Thank you, Dave. Do you agree with this prayer? Amen. Amen. Darren referenced Nathan and Emily's update. I'm going to give you another little teaser. He gave you a good encouragement to read that letter. Yeah, what does smell like buttery popcorn when you touch it? I'm going to give you another one. They have a picture of them in an ice cream shop. And they were celebrating with some friends. That ice cream shop had a sign that should be in every ice cream shop, and you're going to have to read it to find out what it is. It's good, isn't it, Elizabeth?
Oh, yeah.
Most of us have been in... Oh, by the way, I don't think there will be scripture on the screen. So that's a good reminder. With the scripture on the screen all the time, it can be that we become lazy and don't bring our Bibles. You should have your Bibles with you, because then you can make notes and then reference that. That's a good habit to get into. Most of us have been in situations where we were being trained for a specific job or a task. I recall being trained as a driver for Greyhound bus lines when Greyhound was still around. Our in-class sessions, they prioritized our ultimate responsibility for the safety and comfort of the passengers on board, and they detailed a lot of different types of situations we were likely to encounter working with and serving a wide range of people. And then they warned us of devastating consequences of accidents by detailing a number of horrific calamities, showing the heavy costs associated with each one. That was the in-class training. And then in the in-bus training, they took us to roads that were deserted and roads that were busy. They took us to nighttime driving and driving in the rain, to crowded narrow streets and wide highways, as many different and difficult situations as they could find in the short time that they had to train us. Although they knew they could not cover every possible situation that we might encounter, they wanted us to be as prepared as possible, to be both professional and personable. We were the face of the company, and they wanted people to get a very positive impression of their company right from their very first interaction with their drivers. Well, the same is true in the process of discipleship. By teaching and by practice, Jesus prepared his disciples for the task that would be theirs after he was gone. Now, the last time we looked at the life of Jesus, he had taken his disciples to the northern part of Israel, to Caesarea Philippi, to try to get away from the crowds. While he was on the road there, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, he wasn't doing a survey. He just wanted to know if they had been catching on to the talk about him. And then he asked, "Who do you think that I am?" And we recall Peter's bold declaration, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And we remember Jesus telling Peter that this foundational truth wasn't something that he had learned because he was so smart or so discerning. That knowledge was a gift from the Father. And the lesson we learned from that is our understanding of Jesus, of who he is, and our recognition, that's a gift given to us by God. And we also recall Jesus then began telling his followers that the religious leaders are going to mount a concerted attack against him, that he would be killed and that he would rise again on the third day. And we remember Peter's reaction. He was horrified. And he said, "No, that can't happen. That will not happen. That shall not happen." Essentially, Peter was saying, "No, Jesus, save yourself. It's your kingdom, and you have to be alive for that. You're wrong, Jesus. Imagine Peter telling Jesus he's wrong. Jesus brought Peter up short when he told him that such save yourself talk was really from the devil. And then Jesus laid out standards for discipleship in his kingdom. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 16. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Notice the context. Peter says, save yourself. Jesus says, uh-uh. If you want to follow me, you deny yourself. You take up your cross and you follow me. Let's look at different aspects of that. Self-denial. The act or power of denying yourself gratification. I like to define it as the deliberate choice to set aside personal passions, preferences, and plans in order to pursue a higher calling, a superior goal, a greater priority. In case you haven't noticed, our present society does not place much value in self-denial, does it? Unless they happen to be marveling at an athlete or a musician or an entrepreneur who has done some incredible stuff through self-discipline and hard work. The advertising industry plays into our natural tendency to avoid self-denial. Think of the ads. Your life would be so much better if you owned this car, or if you went on that vacation, or if you had this style of clothes. They even have, buy all the furniture you want and don't pay until 2027. By that time it's wrecked and you still owe the money. People in general react more positively to the saying, if it feels good, do it, and do it now. We live in and are influenced by a culture of self-fulfillment and self-gratification. So why does Jesus place such a high value on self-denial? Well, there's a couple of things that we need to remember here. Jesus understood basic human nature. He knew that self-denial isn't the default setting for any of us. He knew that people who are created in the image of God and hardwired with the ability to relate to God more than the rest of creation generally do not like to deny themselves. Often their pride and their self-sufficiency make them natural self-satisfiers, not self-deniers. And so self-denial really is a test of commitment and love for Him. Do you love me enough to control your desires? Can you handle short-term pain for long-term gain? And then there's another factor here. Even for those who are believers, even for those who've had their eyes opened to God, even for those who have had their hearts changed, there still is a battle. You see, the transformation into the likeness of Jesus isn't yet finished. It's begun, but it's not completed. And here on this earth, we are in process. Sanctification, which is the big word for that change, sanctification is a progressive activity, progressive in the proper sense of the word, carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the choices we make and the decisions we take will involve a battle between remnants of the old nature and the new nature that God has put into us. And how do we know that there's that battle? Well, Have you faced temptation this week? If you have, there's a battle. We still experience temptations, and every temptation places before us a choice. Do you yield and temporarily satisfy your old nature, or do you deny the self, trust Jesus, and obey his words? Now, we all have experienced the reality of those battles, and you know what? Sometimes they can be challenging battles. There are times when it feels like Jesus has asked us to do the impossible. But I love Paul's encouragement to the Philippians. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is working in you to what? Both to will and to do. If you don't have the want to, Jesus can even give you the want to do what is right. Man, that has been such a blessing in my own life. When I have faced that battle and I have said, Jesus, I can't take this. Take away the wrong desire. And I've had that desire just melt. Thank you, Jesus. Because we face temptation daily, for the Christian, self-denial needs to be a daily practice, a way of life. Now, I need to say something here. Self-denial isn't simply saying no to anything and everything that we might find pleasurable. And that's the instinct. Oh, I got to say no to everything. No, God has given us very good things that when we enjoy them properly, we honor him. So these delightful things that we have, God gives to us. I mean, let's think of a parent and child here. The parent knows the child wants a certain thing in their life. So the parent gives them that gift. What if the child says, oh, I'm going to discipline myself and I'm not going to enjoy this? What would be the fun of giving that? God gives us good things to enjoy. For example, food is an essential nutrient, isn't it? We need that. And God has given some people the gift of making food especially delicious. I'm the beneficiary of one of those people. That's fantastic. But if I take that to excess, and I eat that whole 9x13 lasagna in one sitting, I'm sinning. So there's a good thing that can become a bad thing. Or what about work? Work is a good thing, and we use our gifts, our skills, our creativity to bless other people. But when work becomes an obsession, when I have to work a little extra, a little more, for a little more money, and I sacrifice my relationship with my family, I'm sinning. As Paul Tripp likes to say, a good thing grows into a bad thing when it becomes the ruling thing. A good thing becomes a bad thing when it becomes a ruling thing. We could give lots of examples. In fact, you could probably give me examples from your own life of good things that have become bad things, or where denial has to be exercised. And you know what? For that, we need discernment. I like the prayer that Paul prays for the Philippians in Philippians 1. I pray this, that your love will keep on growing. Your love for Christ, your love for others will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment so that you may approve the things that are superior. Or the ESV says, approve the things that are excellent, which will make us pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. I like the way the New Living Translation puts that. I want you to understand what really matters. You know, self-denial is essential. It is essential that we manage our desires and actions for God's glory instead of allowing our desires to control us. God-honoring self-denial shows how much we love the Lord, it shows how much we truly believe His Word, and it shows how much we trust Him. Self-denial gives evidence of our true theology, what we really believe. And you know what? We will be most successful in this area of self-denial if we remember the principle of replacement. And this is saying, I choose to deny myself this in favor of this. That's the discernment that has to happen. I choose to deny myself the urge to tell that person what I really think in favor of praying for that person. I choose to deny myself the urge to isolate myself and have a pity party in favor of going to a trusted friend for counsel. I choose to deny myself the urge to work overtime in favor of spending time with family or friends who need encouragement. I think you get the idea behind that. When we deny ourselves something that could be good, but is not best, we deny something but replace it. You see, if you just deny yourself food, what are you going to spend time thinking about? Food. But if you say, I deny myself this food right now because I want to go to Hope Mission and I want to help them feed a bunch of people who are really hungry, you replace that denial, that urge, with something that's better. Jesus said, if anybody wants to follow me, he must deny himself. And then he adds a second descriptor that characterizes his disciples. The one who follows after me will take up his cross. I like what Luke adds. Take up your cross daily. This isn't a one and done thing. It's daily. Like self-denial, taking up the cross is a daily conscious choice. Now, previously I've heard it said that any difficult situation that we may face, be it a chronic debilitating disease or a fractured family or unexpected financial setback or whatever difficulty we're facing, that could be called our cross. When I look at the context, I don't think that's what Jesus was mentioning. Now, I don't deny that these situations are burdens, and in some cases, they're extremely heavy burdens, and Jesus cares deeply about us in all of these situations. He is the ultimate burden bearer, and He calls us to bear one another's burdens. But for Jesus, the cross was an instrument of death. When He picked up that cross and began to carrying it, He knew where that was going to end up. And when He spoke to His disciples about picking up the cross, they knew the cross, that was a symbol of death. So when He says He wants to, you should pick up your cross, what is He saying? His love, Jesus' love for the Father, His obedience was stronger than His human instinct. And He denied that instinct of, I have to get away from death. And it's all in the context of, Peter has said, save yourself. Jesus says, no. You deny yourself. Deny those urges that take you away from what is best. Now, from a human perspective, Jesus' death came about because of who he claimed to be, because of the truth that he spoke, because his life was a source of conviction to those who had no desire to change and who were blind toward the things they did not want to see. Now, Jesus could not deny who he was. He refused to alter what he knew to be true just to placate his listeners and to save his life. And so he suffered. So when he is asking his disciples to take up their cross, he was speaking about something other than burdens. He was asking his disciples to embrace the possibility of persecution that could lead to death. If they believed that he was truly God's Son, the Messiah, the question was, would they stake their life on that? What Jesus was saying to them, and what he says to us, is that true disciples need to be, or will be, ready to suffer. Now, this wasn't something new. He had stated that in different ways in previous teachings. Just about 6 months earlier, he had said to them, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. And about a year earlier, in his Sermon on the Mount, remember what he said? Blessed are you when people revile you, insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of things about you falsely. In other words, blessed are you when you are lied about because you bear my name. You're so closely associated with me that people are going to attack you. Then you're blessed. Then you are resting under God's favor. So this is a theme right through all his teachings. He is preparing his disciples deliberately for the fact that because they're associated with him, there's going to be opposition. And it could get tough, and it could get deadly. Matthew Henry calls a believer's suffering providential affliction. Think about that. Providential affliction. Providential because God uniquely and divinely assigns a cross to each of his children. That cross will be the opportunity to live and act and respond and speak to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has called us to do. And to do that simply and humbly, regardless of the consequences. It will be a test to see if it will be a test to see if we are willing to stake our life on that truth, come what may. You and I don't live in a culture where we face the possibility of crucifixion or execution, but there are many of our Christian brothers and sisters who do live in that. Let's remember that Jesus has gone before us on this path. He picked up his cross. His suffering was for the sins of all those that he has called into his kingdom. Our suffering is in unashamed identification with Jesus. Our suffering is in unashamed identification with Jesus. He was preparing his disciples for that possibility by example. But let's also remember, Jesus never sought out that opposition. He knew it was coming. He didn't really like the thought of it, but he never dodged that suffering either. And so, like Jesus, we must never bring a cross of suffering on our own heads, but also we must never shrink back from or step around it when it is in our path. This command, deny, take up your cross, is not a one-time instruction. And Jesus told his disciples that many times. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Think about that. Whoever is not willing to embrace the possibility of persecution is not worthy of me. That's a very sobering reality. If personal safety is our priority, we will not be worthy to be called Christian. Peter understood this later on in his life when he wrote in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same understanding, because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In order, and here's the result, in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, deny those, but for God's will. Suffering is designed to produce a clearer discernment between kingdom values and worldly values. Following and catering to natural human desires will never ultimately satisfy. Doing God's will has a reward beyond anything we can imagine, but more about that in a moment." Peter also adds, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. God's favor rests on you. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts," and here's how to do it, "regard Christ, the Lord, as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And I like what Paul writes to Timothy. Paul is about to die. 2 Timothy is his last letter. This is what he says to his young prodigy. "Timothy, this saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Man, that's sobering. It is better to deny ourselves and our preferences now than to have Jesus deny us later. Remember last time we spoke about Jim Elliot? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then Jesus completes the challenge by saying, "Follow me." Now, what does following Jesus entail? At this point, we could have about a 7-hour sermon. I'm going to put it down to about 2 minutes. What does following Jesus entail? I'm going to take you to 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. It is summed up so beautifully there. "But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." Wow. Short, concise, but powerful. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. I know you can say, well, how did Jesus live his life? Number one, with integrity. He knew who he was. He spoke the truth. He lived the truth. That could really be expanded. But Jesus lived with integrity. Secondly, he lived with intentionality. In other words, he was very intentional about what he did, the way he trained his disciples, where he went. Jesus had a purpose for everything he did. And thirdly, he lived very simply. He didn't accumulate a whole lot of stuff. He lived as simply as he could. He benefited from and accepted the hospitality of people. But, yeah, he lived very simply. So to live as Jesus did, we need to take on Jesus' values, what's important. We need to see people as Jesus sees them. We need to stay tuned to the Father the way Jesus did. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know what? Jesus, who knew who was God. He knew so much. He had so much power. He had no reason to pray a lot. And yet, what did he do? He prayed all the time. We, who don't have that power, that wisdom, what do? We try to make it on our own. Jesus spent time talking to his Father, and he loved it. I like that, what Dave read from Isaiah. Yeah, you love God so much that doing this, sacrificing and doing this for others, is a blessing. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. And then Jesus gives an explanatory rationale for such a humanly counterintuitive standard. Here's why the standard is so high. The stakes are so high. Next verse is verse 25, Matthew 16, 25. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? What will anyone give in exchange for his soul? You could have all the wealth of the 10 most wealthy billionaires in the world. And when you died, how much of it would you leave? Yeah, you'd leave it all. You could have the incredible reputation, the most amazing reputation in the world, and when you died, what would happen to that? It'd be a memory. If you live just for this life, it's all going to come to an end quickly. Our present bodies are going downhill, except for anybody under 24. They're still improving. And some of us feel it more than others. That's the reality of life here and now. But our soul, our spirit will last forever. And the last time I checked, that's a pretty long time. Are we catering to our spiritual life? And then Jesus puts a perspective on this topic by referencing the future. Verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done." Now we're looking into the future. Jesus says, denying now, but look ahead. Coming in the glory of his Father. This speaks to the culmination of history. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what? God started this whole thing. He created it all. Life is not an endless cycle. There is an end goal. History is going somewhere. It isn't pointless. The Father planned it. There's purpose in his creation. And even though everything on earth may seem chaotic and confusing, there is a reward for denying yourself now and taking up your cross. And that reward, more glorious than is imaginable right now, will be based on what each person has become and what each person has done. If everything you do is for the immediate here and now, considering only this life, it'll all be lost. If it's done for the glory of God, the reward will be eternal bliss. There are consequences for the choices we make in the here and now. Denying ourselves is short-term pain for long-term gain. And then he adds something else. That verse, verse 27, is about the end times, the end of the end. This verse 28, is about next. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if we tie those two verses together, we say, coming in his kingdom, are these guys going to live until Jesus comes back? What he's saying is this. Mark helps us out here when he says, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. So coming in the glory of his Father with his angels is the end. It refers to the culmination of history. Coming in power refers to Jesus' resurrection and return in the Spirit at Pentecost. When he came back, he brought changes so vast that outsiders said the world was turned upside down. You see, he established the church. The church was established with spiritual illumination, with uncharacteristic love, with surprising unity, with noteworthy courage. And that was something that wasn't seen before. It was extended into the Gentile world. It increased by the thousands, all characterized, all evidenced with the charismatic gifts. The establishment of the church was the beginning of the kingdom. And when he says, there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see. Well, Judas never saw any of it. James only saw a wee bit of it, but a lot of his disciples right then were part of, in differing ways and amounts, the coming in power of the kingdom of God, and they were used by the Spirit to fulfill Jesus' prediction. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Can you say the following three things? I will deny myself this week. I will make the deliberate choice to set aside personal passions, preferences, and plans in order to pursue a higher calling, a superior goal, a greater priority. I will deny myself this in favor of something better. Can you say that? Can you say this? I will embrace the possibility daily of persecution as I speak and live out the truth in love. Or can you say this? I will, in faith and trust, seek to live like Jesus did today, tomorrow, and the next day. That's what Jesus places before us today. Are you there? Father, when you sent your Son to the earth, there was a whole lot more to the story than what the people saw then. And as we look back, we can see what Jesus taught. We can see what Jesus did. We can see how countercultural his teaching and his life were. And you call us to live as strangers and aliens in this culture, but to live in such a way that your kingdom is evident before them. We don't do that as well as we would like. But Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, help us this week to deny ourselves where you place before us choices. Help us to discern, to recognize the urges that we have which keep us from seeking and doing the best. Help us to embrace each day the possibility of persecution if we speak and live the truth, but to do it humbly, gently, unapologetically, unashamedly. Lord, help us to understand how Jesus lived, and then give us your grace to live like that. We need your help to do that. And these things we pray, trusting you and wanting to bring glory to your name. Amen. And now may the grace of God be with you. Go in his strength and with his peace to do what he has prepared for you to do this week. Amen.